For today, we're here in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 19 verses, and then we'll pray and dig out this text today. So Matthew 11, starting in verse 1, reading from New King James. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard, this is John the Baptist, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified, or some translations say proved right, by her children.'" The title of my sermon today is Expectation Frustration. Expectation Frustration, or the subtitle would be, "What do you do when God doesn't do what you think he should do?" You ever been in a situation like that? If you have a pulse, you have, at some point, you're wondering, what is God up to? Why is he doing it this way and not doing it that way? So this is what we're going to look at today from this story in Matthew chapter 11. Let's first pause and pray. Father, it's good to be in your house today. And as we resume this 10 o'clock service again for the first time after long, many months, we pray, God, you'd bless our time together. We thank you for your grace that goes before us. We thank you for your word that we have open on our laps. We thank you, Father, that you are so good to us in so many ways. And we pray that we would take to heart the things that you would want us to receive from this story today out of your word, that you would bless it. And we thank you that you promise that when your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it is sent. So do your good work, accomplish your purposes in our hearts today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Anytime in any situation when what you desire does not match what was delivered, you have expectation frustration. Something didn't happen the way you thought it should happen. Something didn't turn out the way that you had hoped it would turn out. It might be that what you had desired was perhaps unreasonable. It might be that what was delivered was perhaps unsatisfactory, or maybe a combination of both. But wherever you have desire that doesn't match the thing that you had hoped would be delivered, you have this kind of expectation frustration. And it can include all kinds of things. And wherever it exists, it breeds great disappointment in one's life. When you have in mind something that should happen and it doesn't happen, it can be very disappointing. when you're in relationships and you expect this person to do that thing and this person to do the other thing and it doesn't happen, it can be very disappointing. When you expect that job that you had hoped was the dream job and it doesn't happen, it can be very disappointing. I mean, it happens on many different levels. Let's talk, for example, about marriage. Marriage can be an opportunity for you to grow in your faith. Did you know that? Because there are many times within a marriage where there is expectation, frustration. The year was 1987. It was the first year that Terry and I were married and celebrated our first Christmas together. And you know, when you're a newlywed, you're thinking, man, what a wonderful day Christmas is going to be, like every holiday and like the rest of your life. Well, the first Christmas we shared together was a simple one. Terry had one request. Apparently, 1987 was also the year of the turtleneck. I don't know. But she said, you can get me whatever you want, but I have one request. I would like four turtlenecks. Okay. She said, I want one white, one yellow, one gray, one red. I'm like, no problem. No problema. I mean, this is an opportunity, I'm thinking to myself, for me to come away a Christmas hero, right? Just go to the store and buy her four turtlenecks, make sure I have the right size, and I have the colors down. Red, white, gray, yellow. This is what she wants. And so, our first Christmas together, and with anticipation, you know, what she's expecting is to be wowed by four turtlenecks. What I'm expecting is just to be liked. Do you know what I'm saying to you? Every husband can relate to what I just said. Just like me. I hope you just like me after this is all over. She opens the first one. It's the white one. She takes a look at it. She goes, this is cream. Cream? Yeah, it's cream. It's really not white. And let me hold it up to your white t-shirt. You see how the difference is? This is cream. Your t-shirt is white. Okay, all right. Innocent mistake, cream. It's not white. Okay, cream. Then she goes for the yellow one. She opens it up. I'm like, how bad can this get, right? It gets bad. She opens it up. She takes a look at the yellow one. She goes, this is kind of goldenrod. This is not really the kind of yellow I was thinking. I was thinking more like canary yellow. Canary yellow? Do you know canary yellow? I'm thinking to myself, I didn't know that birds were the standard for this. All right, try the gray one. She opens up the next box. How could you get gray wrong? She opens it up. She goes, this is like charcoal. This is charcoal. This is a little bit darker than what I had in mind. Do you know the difference between gray and charcoal? Apparently not. The last one was the red one. How can you go wrong with red? She opens it up. She goes, I'm not making this up. She says, this is like a wine color. This is more maroon. I was kind of looking for like blood red, bright red. And I'm thinking to myself, like the kind that's dripping out of my ears right now? That's how first Christmas went. Now, she was very gracious to me, but I got nothing right. There was expectation frustration on our first Christmas. How many of you here happen to be married and you're going to experience together your very first Christmas? Can I see? Sure. All right, any other very first Christmas? All right, pray for this lady right here. Pray for her. God bless you. Merry Christmas. It's going to be joyful. Oh. Well, all she wanted to do was be wowed, but at the end of the day, you know, here I was. I thought I was going to be the Christmas hero. Instead, I ended up being, you're a mean one, you know. It didn't go well. Marriage can be full of expectation, frustration. You get married and you think, it's going to be Cinderella and Prince Charming. It's going to turn out to be Beauty and the Beast, my friend. That's what it's going to be. You can have expectation frustrations in a lot of things, not just obviously in marriage. There's times when what you expect doesn't end up happening, but it can also be things that you buy don't turn out to work the way you had hoped it would work. The job that you had hoped would be that perfect job turns out to be not what you had thought. A friendship, a romantic relationship. People aren't always who they appear to be, and there is room for expectation, frustration. And it's bad enough in life when you experience those things between a spouse or a friend or about a job or something you bought, but it is much worse when it has to do with the Lord. That's what's happening in our story here. John the Baptist is in prison, and he is second guessing the identity of Jesus that he so clearly declared from the first day that he saw Jesus. You know, when you read your Bibles and you think, who was the very first person who identified Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah? A lot of times people are drawn to the story in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and says, who do men say that I am? They say, well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say a prophet of old. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And the apostle Peter is the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And many people think, well, Peter was the first one to make that declaration. But in fact, that isn't true. The first person to make the declaration of who Jesus really is and was and remains to be was John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus was coming for John to baptize him, in John 1, 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a few verses later, in John 1, 34, John says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. But about a year after making those bold assertions, John begins to wonder whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he sends two of his own disciples. Remember, back in those days, Jesus wasn't the only one to have followers, to have disciples. If you were a rabbi in the day, you tended to have people who studied under you. And John the Baptist had his own disciples as well. So he sends two of his own disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus this question. If you have your Bible still open there to Matthew 11, it's verse 3. And the question is, are you the coming one, in other words, the Messiah, or do we look for another? The NIV translates it, or should we expect someone else? Do you hear the expectancy there? They're frustrated. John the Baptist wants to know. He sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus this question. Are you really that Messiah? Or should we expect someone else? Now, why would someone who so confidently asserted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, suddenly question whether Jesus really was the promised Messiah? The answer is, he has expectation frustration. Because things haven't gone according to plan, John the Baptist finds himself in a situation where his circumstances have contributed to his frustration about Jesus. Now, before we talk about what his circumstance was and why it contributed to his frustration, a quick background on John the Baptist. For those of you who aren't familiar with this guy, he was a prophet called by God. In fact, God called John the Baptist to be a prophet before John was even born. Even before he was conceived, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1 that God dispatched the angel Gabriel to go to what would be the soon father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. And the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were going to give birth and that this boy should be called John, Yohanan. And that, Gabriel says to Zechariah, that John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and that he would go before Jesus to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so there's this great commission, there's this great calling on John the Baptist's life, even before he was conceived. Now, Zechariah hears this from Gabriel, and he's stunned because he and his wife Elizabeth had never been able to have children up to this point, and in addition, they are, as the Bible describes them, well, Zechariah even says out of his own mouth, we are advanced in age. They're elderly. They'd never been able to have children. And so this angel appears and suddenly says, you're going to have a son, and God's hand is going to be upon him, and we are commissioning, he is going to be commissioned to be the voice of God in this generation to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to go before the Messiah and be the herald, be the one to proclaim that Messiah is here. Zechariah receives this information with some doubt and disbelief, for which he is made mute. He can't speak until after John is born, and then when he finally declares in some scribbled message that this is my son to be named John, then his mouth is open, and the Bible says that Zechariah prophesies at that point. But this is that John the Baptist. And John the Baptist grows up, and he fulfills all the things that Gabriel had told his father in advance. Now, John the Baptist was a rather outdoorsy man. He loved the great outdoors. This is the guy who, you know, the Bible describes in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, as wearing an outfit made of camel's hair, strapped with a leather belt. So he's a very, you know, rough, outdoorsy kind of hunter, fisherman kind of a dude that, you know, would only shop, I'm sure, at Bass Pro Shop and never at H&M. He's just that kind of a guy. Would never tie a sweater around his neck. This is just that guy. Would not watch the Food Network channel. He would never be found at Panera Bread. He just is this kind of a guy who's kind of wild and woolly and lives in the outdoors proclaiming the message of repentance that the kingdom of God is near and announcing that Jesus has come onto the world scene. He never married, never had kids, never wrote a book, never had a hit song, never had money in the bank, and never traveled more than a mile or so in a few days' journey. But he was raised up by God as a voice for his generation to prepare people for the Messiah. And here we are now, nearly 2,000 years ago, still talking about him. He was bold and unafraid. He was truthful and unapologetic. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance, and he confronted sin wherever he saw it. All his preparation for the arrival and the announcement that Jesus is on the world scene. Which brings us to our story, because whenever you go around very boldly declaring the truth as a prophet of God, as John the Baptist was, confronting sin, the unvarnished truth that often people don't want to hear, you will inevitably offend people. And John the Baptist offended people in his bold declaration of the truth. And among those that he offended was Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch, who was the Roman appointed ruler over the province of the Galilee territory at this particular time in Israel. And John the Baptist offended Herod Antipas because John the Baptist boldly confronted Herod about the fact that Herod had stolen his brother's wife and taken her to be his own wife. And John the Baptist calls him out on it. He was unafraid and unapologetic. In Luke chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, it says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." So that's why in Matthew chapter 11, when we read our story, that it says that John dispatched two of his disciples to ask Jesus this question about whether or not he really was the Messiah, because John was in prison. He was placed there by Herod Antipas because of his bold proclamation of truth. And so John couldn't go himself to ask Jesus this question, so he sends a couple of his disciples to ask that question. Now, the first century historian named Josephus, a Jewish historian, recorded that John the Baptist was kept in a prison in a fortress called Machaerus that is located on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea, and that he was kept there for about a year before, unfortunately, meeting his death, Herod Antipas would behead him as a gift to Herodias' daughter. That's another story for another day. But you can imagine that John the Baptist now being in prison, locked in prison, because he simply was declaring the truth boldly and unafraid, he ends up in prison for doing what God called him to do. And no doubt when you're in prison, you have extra time in your hands. And when you have extra time in your hands, his mind probably goes where most of our minds go when we have time on our hands, to dark places. Your mind starts to think about things when you have too much time on your hands that are not pleasant. And he started to think about his unpleasant circumstances. And he started to think, no doubt, because he's just as human as you and I, no doubt he started to think to himself, you know, I'm just trying to obey God. I was just trying to serve the Lord. I was just trying to be a prophet of God in this generation. And I got thrown in prison for this. You know, where is God in the midst of all this? And why is it that Jesus... By the way, the Bible says they were cousins. My own cousin, whom I thought was the Messiah, but now I'm kind of wondering because he hasn't done anything about my situation. Now, not a show of hands, but have you ever been in a situation yourself where you have wondered, why is it that Jesus seems to rescue other people, but not me? Why is it that God seems to be taking care of all the other people in the world, but my situation seems to go unnoticed? What can happen when you start to think that way? You get discouraged. You get depressed. This is no doubt what is happening with John the Baptist. It was not on his list to end up in prison as part of doing God's work, but nevertheless, this is where he is. And his circumstances, of course, contributed to him questioning now. You know, why has God allowed me to be in here? And why hasn't Jesus rescued me at this point? And now he's feeling discouraged. And so when life doesn't turn out the way that you had hoped it would turn out, you have the tendency to either blame God or question God, one or the other or both. This is John, a prophet of God who's at a place so low in his life that he begins to wonder and question. The very person who made the first declaration that Jesus is the Son of God is now questioning whether he really is. And why was he questioning whether Jesus really was and is the Messiah? Because of expectation frustrations. I expected God to do this. I expected God to do that. I thought Jesus would do this. I thought Jesus would do that. And it has not turned out the way I thought. And this is what happens. This is what happens with any of us. And so, when we get in this situation where what we desire does not match what is delivered, and I'm talking primarily about our walk with the Lord, but this could apply to, you know, any relationship or anything in general. What are we to do? Well, when you look at this story with me, I think there are three things that are important points to remember about how to overcome expectation frustration. If you're taking notes, the first thing I see in this story, number one, is that we need to look for what God is doing rather than for what he is not doing. When John's disciples ask Jesus this question, are you the one to come or should we look for somebody else? Because we're not really sure anymore. Jesus does not defend himself. He doesn't stand there and say, yes, 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 I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. John already declared this. Remember the time when he baptized me and he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? He didn't go on that kind of a rant. He didn't try to defend himself and he didn't try to explain himself. This is what he said in your Bibles. Look at verse 4. He just instructs those disciples to go back and tell John the things which you hear and see. And then he runs a list in verse 5. It's a short list, but he says in verse 5, the blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go back and tell John all of that. See, because the fact of the matter is that too often we get focused on what we think God isn't doing, and we lose sight of the many wonderful things that he is doing. This is why Jesus wants to remind John, listen, these are still the things that I'm doing here. You know, I'm still Lord. Despite the fact that you're in the situation you're in, that does not define me. We need to get this. Everybody, our situation, whatever it might be, the good of it or the bad of it, does not define who God is. It's not a commentary on God's faithfulness or lack of it. He is faithful. He is just. He is true. He is loving. He is merciful in all his ways. And just because we don't sense that in whatever our circumstance is, doesn't change that immutable character of God. He's still God. Whether in my moment it feels like it or not, he's still God. And he's up to things that I may not always understand. This was the case with John the Baptist. And so we have to be very careful that when we get in that kind of a slump, that we stop and say, okay, wait a minute, but what are the many wonderful things God is doing? And get our eyes off the one or two things that we think, well, why didn't God do this and why didn't God do that? Yeah, but look at what he is doing. You know, it's human nature for us to focus on in life on what is missing instead of what is present, to focus on what is negative instead of what is positive, to look at things that, you know, as a loss instead of, well, what did we gain in the process? Because even when God is not doing everything that we think he should do, he's still doing something that we need him to do. Always. And it pains me to think in my own life, ask yourself, how many times in a day do we tend to harp on our kids or on our spouse or on an employee for the one thing they aren't doing instead of seeing all the wonderful things they are doing? Because we do the same thing with God. And we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing that we might miss because we're too focused on what we think he's not doing? And so Jesus says to John the Baptist's disciples there in verse 4, go back and tell the things which you hear and you see. In other words, tell him to open his eyes and ears to the miraculous work of God, because I'm not done. Even though Jesus may not be doing exactly what we expect him to do, he's still God. And sometimes we just have to cling to that. Cling to the truth that God is at work in seen and unseen ways, even when it doesn't add up to what we expect. So that's number one. The second thing I think that Jesus adds in his advice to us and to John the Baptist, number two here, is to fall forward, not away, and you will be blessed. What do I mean by that? When you look at verse 6, Jesus says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Offended because of me. Now, ask yourself, why would someone be offended at Jesus? Answer, when he doesn't do what you expect him to do. That's when we get offended at each other too, by the way. In the NIV translation, it says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And the Greek word there for offend or fall away is skandalizo. We get our English word scandalize from that Greek word. And by the way, it is the same word used in the gospel that describes when Jesus' disciples abandoned him and fled away at the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. They scandalizo. They fell away. They ran away. They abandoned him. And there's this warning here that Jesus gives to the multitudes and in essence to John the Baptist as well about, listen, there's a blessing for those who aren't offended by me, who don't fall away on account of me. And so the challenge for us, and it's kind of a play on words that I'm coming up with here, but it's fall forward instead of fall away. Press into the Lord. Lean into the Lord when he doesn't make sense. Don't run from him. We have this tendency in human nature when there's an uncomfortable situation or a disappointing situation. Let's say someone in particular has disappointed you. What's typically what happens? We retreat from that person. We don't want to be around them if they disappoint us, if they cause us pain, if there's some kind of disappointment, we tend to run away from them. And this is what we end up doing with God too. It's not right. I'm just saying this is human nature. We tend, when we think that God has not done something we want him to do or should have done or think that he should have done, we get disappointed. And then people tragically fall away from the Lord. Well, God disappointed me. He let me down. He didn't intervene in this situation. He didn't help me in that situation. And so the tendency is in our human nature is to run away, is to scandalizo, is to fall away. It's to leave him. Unmet expectations in life, whether with God or people, tend to cause us to run away from the source of our disappointment. But the problem is that when we do that with God, we actually are denying ourselves the very help that we need that can only come from him. What I mean is, if we are in a situation where we think, well, that's disappointing because God didn't show up when I thought that he should, and then we retreat from God, then we just end up becoming more miserable, perhaps angry, even bitter. And the only one that can help us and heal us in our anger and in our bitterness is the very one we're running from. Because we're not going to just find that healing on our own or in ourselves. We have to turn to the very one that we've actually abandoned because we're disappointed in what didn't happen. But what we need to do in those moments is do the uncomfortable thing. You know, I really have grown to appreciate our first responders after my daughter, Lindsay, married one. Andrew is a firefighter in Prince William County, and we went to his graduation, and you know, and I learned so much. They showed this video of all that firefighters have to go through to graduate from the academy, and yeah, I know this is like standard information that I'm about to tell you, but it's the kind of thing that we don't really think of until it's really required. But the one thing that distinguishes firefighters from the rest of us is that when there's a fire, they run toward it. All of us run away from it. And that's because it's obviously uncomfortable and perhaps even, you know, deadly in the situation of a fire, but we tend to run away from that kind of a thing. And this is similar to the way it is with the Lord. Something gets uncomfortable, the heat gets turned up, we don't understand what is going on here, God's disappointed us, so we tend to run. What we need to be is like firefighters, we need to run toward the fire, we need to run towards the disappointment, towards the pain, because He is the only one in the long run that can help us anyway. So even though in our minds we feel like God hasn't done something we think He should have done, we need to defer to the Lord as being the one who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and run to Him even when it's uncomfortable. Because He's the one that can really help our hurting hearts. Fall forward, not away. And He says, and you'll be blessed for it. Somebody that comes to my mind when I think about falling forward instead of falling away because of life's disappointments, I've mentioned this lady many times in sermons over the course of my years here, but Corrie ten Boom stands out to me as a real example, a model example of someone who fell forward. She ran to the Lord instead of running away from Him or falling away from Him. If you don't know her story, get the book, The Hiding Place. They even made a movie out of it. It's a wonderful retelling of her story. She and her family were arrested by the Nazis because they had given shelter to Jews. They were hiding Jews during World War II. And when they were discovered, she and her whole family, they lived in the Netherlands, they were arrested and they were put in a concentration camp. And Corrie ten Boom managed to survive and at the end of the war got out of the prison camp, but her sister and her father died there. And you know, when you're thrust into a situation like that, it's easy to get angry, it's easy to get bitter. And yet, Corrie ten Boom determined, I'm going to fall forward instead of fall away. And she pressed into the Lord and found her strength in the Lord. And no doubt, there were times, I'm sure, that they might have asked themselves, you know, God, we were just trying to serve You. We were giving shelter to the Jewish people, and then we get arrested. We are thrown in these prison camps, and this doesn't seem fair. Why are we suffering? We were just trying to, you know how we play that game in our heads. Lord, I was just trying to do this, and I don't know why You didn't do that, and all these kind of questions. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if the ten Boom family had those kind of thoughts. You know, it's not sin to wonder those kind of thoughts. In fact, I love the way in this story that even after these disciples of John the Baptist say to Jesus what they said, are you really the Messiah or not? That after they leave to go back with the message that Jesus told them to tell John the Baptist, Jesus turns to the multitude and He defends the ministry of John the Baptist and the man of integrity and character that John the Baptist is. He just goes on for many verses there talking about, you know, what did you expect when you came out to the wilderness? What did you expect to see a reed just, you know, blowing about? What do you expect, a guy in fine clothes? No, that's what kings wear. This guy came to prepare My way. And so he even commends John the Baptist. He doesn't want people to stand around in the crowd and think, well, that was not a very spiritual question to be asking Jesus. Are you the one to come or should we expect someone? Shouldn't John the Baptist? I mean, the Baptists read their Bible. Don't they know better than that? They weren't asking that kind of question. Because Jesus was defending the character and integrity of John the Baptist. It's okay. If you have times in your life you're like, you know, Lord, I don't really get this. I don't understand this. You know, what happened here? God's a big God. He can take our questions. He can take our doubts. He can take our disappointments. But we need Him to help us in those times of doubts and disappointments. So don't fall away. Fall forward. And you'll be blessed for it. Corrie ten Boom ended up having a wonderful ministry around the world, sharing her story of love and forgiveness. God used her in miraculous and amazing ways. And that's what we must do whenever our expectations don't match God's plans. We have to fall forward. And Jesus says you'll be blessed if you do. The third thing and the final thing here to help us overcome expectation frustration is taken from verses 16 to 18. So if you glance quickly at your Bibles again at verse 16, Jesus says, but what shall I liken this generation? Now, He's about to rebuke this generation. So listen up, because he's got a word for this generation, and I think it applies for us too. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, Jesus is rebuking his generation, and I think we need to heed his words too. The idea here about playing a flute is something done at a wedding, a time when it's supposed to be joyful. The idea here about "we mourned to you," that's playing a mournful tune. It's something done at a funeral. So he's talking about these two situations where sometimes you play a flute, it's joyful, it's like a wedding. Sometimes you have a mournful song, that's what you do at funerals. And he's basically saying here that, you know, everybody's expected to act a certain way. When you go to a wedding, you act one way. When you go to a funeral, you act a different way. You know, a funeral is usually more somber. You know, people are crying. When you go to a wedding, well, sometimes people are crying there too, but for different reasons. It's a joyful time. People are happy. It's very celebratory. And so you're expected to act a certain way depending on the setting. And Jesus is saying here in this text, basically, that sometimes adults are like little children playing a game, expecting God to act one way in this situation and another way in that situation. And they even went so far in this day to accuse John of having a demon and to accuse Jesus of being a drunk. Why? Well, because they weren't doing things the way that they thought it should be done. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and he must be a drunk. And John the Baptist, man, yeah, that guy is wild and woolly, and when he preaches, I mean, he's on fire. I think he's got a demon. And they're all reacting in this way. Like, you know, we played a flute for you. Why didn't you dance? You know, we did this. Why didn't you do that? It's all a statement here between verses 16 and 18 of how Jesus, and John the Baptist for that matter, but Jesus in particular, is not performing for them the way that they expect him to perform. And what we have to remember, and it's the last point here, the third thing is to remember that God's ways are not our ways. He's not obligated to perform for us because we play the flute. We can't put these expectations on God, and then if he doesn't do what we expect him to do, what's the end result? We just get disappointed. How about we just defer to God? Trust him, realize that his ways are not our ways. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says it this way, and this has brought me great comfort over the years. I pray it brings you great comfort. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says through Isaiah the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. But just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours." And we need to get that in our soul, where we realize God's ways and his thoughts are immeasurably higher and better than ours. We don't understand everything. We have to recognize that. We have to just humble ourselves and realize God understands it all. God sees the big picture. We only see a tiny little part. And we can't, you know, bring discouragement upon ourselves because we evaluate God and think that he should perform the way that we expect. God's ways are bigger. God's thoughts are bigger. He has that perspective from a vantage point that we just simply don't have. And I'll close with this story. I actually read this story a couple of years ago, but it's worth repeating. If you didn't hear it then, I want to say it again, because there's a short little story that Max Lucado wrote in one of his books called In the Eye of the Storm that I think just really illustrates this. Again, I apologize if you've heard this before, but whenever I think about how we are so limited in understanding the big picture, it would be better for us to recognize our limitations and that we just can't always see the big picture and then trust God. And so here's the story for Max Lucado in The Eye of the Storm. There was a poor man who lived in a tiny European village. His only means of income was chopping wood and dragging it out of the forest to sell it to people of the village. And he had a beautiful white horse. And the townspeople came to the man and said, "Sell us your beautiful horse, and then you won't be poor." But the man said, "No, it's like a member of my family. I could never sell my horse." Well, one day the horse was gone from the stall. And the people of the village went up to the man and said, "Your horse must have been stolen. You are cursed." And the man said, "Say not that the horse was stolen or that I am cursed, but only that the horse is missing from the stall. For all we see is a little fragment of the story." Well, the horse came back a little while later, leading 12 wild horses with it, and came back to the man And all the people of the village came to the man and said, "You were right and we were wrong. You are blessed. You now have 13 horses. And the man said, "Say not that I am blessed or right, but only that the horse has returned and a dozen with him. For all we see is a little fragment of the story." Well, the poor man's son was trying to break the wild horses, and he fell off and broke both his legs. And the people of the village came back to the man and said, "You were wrong. We were right. These horses were not a blessing, but a curse. Your son has broken both his legs." The man said, "Say not that I am cursed. State only that my son has broken both his legs, for all we see is a little fragment of the story." Soon thereafter, their country went to war with a neighboring country, and all the young men of the village were recruited into war, except the poor man of the village whose son had broken both his legs. The people of the village came to him and said, "You were right, we were wrong, you are blessed, for your son has been spared the ravages of war." And he said, "Say not that I am blessed, but only that my son did not go off to war, for all we see is a tiny fragment of the story." And that's life. We only have this tiny little picture, gang, so we have to trust the Lord, defer to him. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours, but he still loves us, he still cares about us, and he's still God. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've included it in your word to remind us that even a prophet like John the Baptist, who declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus is the Son of God, even in his own situation had his doubts. The trials and the difficulties that he was going through contributed to his own personal frustration. You were not acting the way that he thought you should, Lord. So thank you for including it in your word, because it's our story. Many times we're disappointed, we get frustrated because we have these expectations that don't turn out to happen the way we had hoped. And Lord, I just pray right now in Jesus' name that you would bring comfort to those who are in a place of frustration. Life has not maybe turned out the way that they had hoped, and they're wondering, "Why, God? Where were you in this situation or in that situation?" Thank you that you're a big God, Lord. You can take our questions. You can take our doubts. But I pray, Lord, instead of falling away from you, that we would fall forward, press into you, lean on you, Lord, to trust you in the midst of life that often doesn't make sense. But we can rest in Jesus, knowing that your ways and your thoughts are higher than ours. We only see a tiny little picture of what's going on, a fragment of the story. But you see the big picture. You know all things, Lord. May we rest in you, that you are loving, that you care about us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You're still God. Even when things this side of heaven don't always make sense to us, you are still God. And we press into you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.